David was a shepherd boy, and at the time he was a shepherd boy, there was a king in Israel whose name was Saul. And Saul displeased God in many ways. And there came a point where God finally said to Samuel, who was the priest in those days, that he had rejected Saul as king because Saul would not obey him and refused to submit to God's word. And so God's Spirit, it says in Samuel, departed from Saul and left him. And Saul became a paranoid, dangerous man and fearful of many things. And at the same time as God's Spirit left Saul, he ordered Samuel to go to the household of Jesse and to anoint a son there who he would show him. And Jesse had 8 sons, and he walked all of his sons by Samuel, and none of them were the ones that God had called him to anoint. And Jesse, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" And he says, "Yeah, I have a boy. He's a shepherd. He's out watching the sheep in the field." And Samuel said, "Bring him to me now." And David came before Samuel, and God, who looks at the heart, said, "That is who you're to anoint." And it said he was a handsome boy. I suppose that kings who fought in wars and battles, it helped if you looked a little bit scary and a little bit mean, but David was a handsome boy. He was young and youthful in appearance. And God looked at his heart and said, "That is who I want you to anoint." So Samuel gets out the oil, the anointing oil, and in front of his brothers and in front of his family, he anoints David to be the next king of Israel. And I don't know how much time passed, but there was a time a little bit later on where Saul was facing their arch enemy, the Philistines, in a valley, and was to fight against them. And there was a giant in the land called, among the Philistines in the land, called Goliath. And he would stand there and he would defy the armies of Israel and ask that somebody from the army of Israel be brave enough to come and fight him. And there were none who were brave enough. And David was sent by his father to go and speak or to go and bring food to his brothers who were fighting in Saul's army. And when David arrived there, he heard the taunts of Goliath, and he was taken aback that there were none in Israel who were willing to fight. And I think he was more taken aback at the offense that this man Goliath was to the living God. And David said, "I'll go and fight him." And so he went to face Goliath with a sling, and he stooped down and picked up 5 stones from the stream, 5 smooth stones. And he stood before Goliath, and he slew him with a sling and a stone. And Goliath fell, and the armies of Israel pursued the Philistines and cut them down. And that story was enough to catapult David into a life of fame. His dependence on God to carry out the work. Was what allowed David to win this battle against Saul. And Saul went on to fight many, many more battles David went on to fight many, many more battles for Saul. And he became more and more famous, and everybody in the land knew him. And when the armies of Israel returned home, the people would shout out, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David perhaps became the mightiest man of all, and the mightiest soldier that was ever known. And Saul became jealous. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and Saul became paranoid and jealous of David, and was afraid that David would become king instead of him, or instead of his son Jonathan. And so Saul plotted to kill David and to put him to death, and twice he picked up his spear and hurled it at David to kill him and put him to death. And David escaped. And finally David despaired of himself and believed that Saul would kill him at once. And so he made arrangements to flee, and he left Israel. And he fled from Israel with nothing on his back except for the clothing that he wore. And that takes us to 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 to 2. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And I don't know if you know much about this cave where David went to flee from Saul's presence and to hide from him. But this cave, David writes two psalms about his experience there. And when we read those psalms, we see that David struggled deeply with what God was doing in his life. And he vacillated widely between his confidence in God and his complete and utter despair that there was no one left, that he had been left all alone. Psalm 142 records what David was feeling. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. And then he says this prophetic word, the righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me. And it appeared what David needed at that time was men, righteous men, who would come and comfort him and would surround him and we would be with him in his agony. And the Lord answers that prayer of David's in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 to 2. This is the continuation of that verse. David had escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him there. Now David's brothers and his father's house had good reason to flee and to be with David, to go to where David was. Because if Saul was pursuing David, he was also pursuing his whole house. Just a little bit earlier in that story, David had gone to a priest named Ahimelech. And he hid from the priest the fact that he was fleeing from David. And he actually told the priest a lie and said, I'm actually going on a mission for Saul. Because in the presence of Ahimelech was this man named Doeg, who was an Edomite. And he knew that Doeg would go and tell Saul that David had fled from his presence and that Ahimelech helped him flee. So David lied in order to protect Ahimelech, the priest, from being killed by Saul, for being an accomplice in his flight from Saul. But it turns out that Doeg went and lied to Saul anyways and told Saul a fib and said that David had come. Actually, he didn't tell him a fib. He didn't tell him the whole truth is what he didn't do. He said that David had come to Ahimelech and that he had left Ahimelech and that Ahimelech had given him a sword and some bread. What he failed to tell him was that he didn't tell Ahimelech the real purpose for his being there. And so Saul went and he killed Ahimelech and he killed 85 men from his household because of Ahimelech's apparent betrayal to Saul. we can see that Saul was on a rampage and he wanted to stomp out any hint of anyone who would have anything to do with David. And so we can rest assured, or safely assume, I think, that Saul's father and his brothers fled to him for the safety of their own lives, because not only was Saul pursuing David, but he was also pursuing them. But along with his brothers, and I continue the verse here, along with his brothers, it says this, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. Everyone who was in distress, and bitter, and in debt, gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So 400 bitter, distressed, indebted men came to be with David. And we can really quickly read over that passage and miss the significance of that verse. And the verse doesn't actually tell us a lot about who these men were, but it only tells us that they were in distress and that they were in debt and they were bitter in soul. But I think it is safe to assume that these men, these troubled men, were men from Saul's army. Men who had chosen to betray Saul because of their bitterness and their distress and their indebtedness and come and fight for David. And I would not be surprised at all if it was David's brothers themselves who rounded these men up and brought him to be with David. That's all my own interpretation of that passage. But what we are told is that these men were in distress and in debt and bitter in soul. And that is the reason that they gathered to David. That is the reason they left to be with David. And that leads me to my first point, my first note. Hardship and loss and discontent have a way of removing the barriers to faithfully living in God's promises. Should I give you a lot of time to write that down? Hardship and loss and discontent have a way of removing the barriers to faithfully living in God's promises. You know, there was only one reason that these men decided to follow David and to leave Saul, and in doing so, to put their own lives at risk, because what they were committing was treason against Saul. And the only reason that they did that was because they were in debt, they were embittered, and they were distressed at something that was going on in their lives. And so they chose to follow David and live in the promise of God that David would one day be king. And in doing so, they chose to follow David and go with David through his struggles and through his difficulties and through his challenges. They became fugitives along with David in order for a greater reward when David finally became king. And they would be called and honored by David as the mighty men who assisted him to the throne. It's interesting, you know, when you have nothing to lose, and I'm sure that these men who were embittered and distressed felt that they had nothing to lose. It would be worse for them to stay with Saul and to serve Saul than it would be for them to go with David. And God has a way of doing that in our lives, doesn't He? To add bitterness, to add distress, to add trouble to our lives, in order to make the road of faith the only viable, reasonable option for us. How many of you have experienced that in your coming to Christ? That God closed off every hope, every other option, except the right option for you. God sometimes works like that, doesn't He? He did in the lives of these men. He made their lives bitter. He made them distressed. And He gave them great debt so that they would choose David over Saul. And we can thank the Lord that He leads us into bitterness and distress and hardship, because it is those things often that lead us into the path of faith. And among those 400 men that gathered to David that were embittered and distressed and troubled in many ways, there was a group of men who became David's mighty men. There were 37 in all. And at the end of David's life, he speaks these words to those mighty men. This is David's roll call of faith. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 to 7 says this. Now these are the last words of David. Actually, let me back up there. I'm going to confuse my readers there. Note 2 is that faith in God's promises enables God's people to fight courageously. Faith in God's promises enables God's people to fight courageously. And that is what these mighty men of David did. They fought courageously for David. And now we get to the roll call of faith, found in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 to 7. Now these are the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Back in those days in the kings of Israel, unlike our days, the primary functions of a king and the rulers of people were twofold. One, to rule justly, that is to do justice in the land, to uphold the law. And number two, to defend God's people, the people of Israel, from all of their external enemies, all of the enemies that lied outside of Israel. So it served two roles, to defend God's people from internal enemies, from criminal activity, and defend God's people from external enemies, from other nations that would seek to destroy them. And David had both in those days. He had to defend his people from both internal criminals and external men who fought them from the outside. And we move on to the next portion of his roll call of faith. He says this, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." So what David says is that there are worthless men, and these were the men who were outside of the kingdom of Israel, who would come in and attack the Israelites in their land. And he said, these worthless men are like thorns that you can't just reach down and pull out with your hand. In order to get rid of them, you had to take up the spear and you had to take up iron and deliver the land from them. And these worthless men that I think David was referring to were a people called the Philistines. Israel had a long, long history with the Philistines. They went all the way back to the time of Isaac. And they dealt with the Philistines from the time of Isaac all the way through to the time of David. The Philistines were a recurring enemy. And they were one of the people who lived within the Promised Land. And when God sent Joshua into the Promised Land, Joshua was ordered to clear the Promised Land in time of all of the enemies that were living in there. And the Philistines lived on the farthest outskirts of that land. They were the farthest away on the outskirts of that land. So they were the farthest enemies away from where they started. But they were still required to remove the Philistines from the land. And so the Philistines became a thorn, so to speak, in David's side, as David sought to remove them from the land. And these mighty men of David were the ones who assisted them in this process. David realized that the Philistines could only be removed by force. and we continue on with the roll call of faith here. As we see the people that God had appointed in order to help David remove these Philistines from the land. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8 to 12 says this: "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." And I'm going to massacre their names, so please forgive me. Josheb, Bashebeth, a Tekemanite, he was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. I'm glad his name wasn't Dodo, just saying. Named him after a stink bird. The son of Aoi, he was with David, and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. And Eliezer rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned. Listen to this. He stood alone and struck down the Philistines. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Only to pick up the loot from battle. You know, I used to work at Cuddy Farms when I was a teenager growing up, and it was there was about 10 kilometers of fence line there. This is my heroic moment in life. It was about 10 kilometers of fence line there that I was responsible for weed eating and cutting the grass down. And I had this weed eater that I would hold on to, and we used to have a challenge with the guys to see who could weed eat the most grass in a day. And it's kind of like Philistines, right? So We would weed eat grass all day long, and we'd be gripping the weed eater so hard that when we would come in for lunch, we wouldn't stop until lunch. We would go from 8 o'clock till 12 o'clock, and then finally we would go to put this weed eater down, and we would find that our hand was just stuck to the weed eater, and you just had to pry your hand off of this thing in order to put it down. And that is what Eliezer was like, fighting for the Lord, fighting for David's army, and striking down the Philistines. His hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, and defended it, and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. You know, there is one thing that stands out here on these three men, is their courage to fight when everyone else fled. Is their courage to stand there when everyone else flees and turns their back and runs. These men had tremendous courage. There's a story of Stonewall Jackson, and I don't know if you've seen the movie God in Generals. It's a story of mostly of Stonewall Jackson's life. And in that movie, he is approached by one of his men, because Stonewall Jackson would sit there on his horse on the line with the bullets flying by him, and he wouldn't budge. That's why they called him Stonewall, because he would just stand there completely fearless. And there was a man in his army, in his brigade, that came to him. So, how do you do it? How do you stand there with no fear? And Stonewall Jackson turned in the movie and said to him, I don't know if he said this in real life. I presume that they did, because it's fairly historically accurate. Stonewall Jackson turned to him and said, "My religion teaches me that God appoints the time of my death. That God appoints the time that I will die." And so he feared no man, because it was God who appointed the time of his death. And that is what enabled him to stand and to fight so courageously. And along with those three men, there were 34 other men who David named as his mighty men, as those men who stood beside him and fought and brought him to the throne. And that leads me to point three. Not only did these men have great courage, but these men served sacrificially, in particular these three men that I just read about. And point three is this: faith in God's promises liberates God's people to serve sacrificially. Faith in God's promises liberates God's people to serve sacrificially. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13 to 17, we read of this story, that these three men, Josheb, Eliezer, and Shema, did. It says here, and the three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. So this is when David was sitting there mourning in the cave of Adullam and in distress before God and wondering why there was no one there to care for him. They came to him at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold. I think he was in the cave of Adullam. And the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, as you know, was David's hometown. This is where he brought his sheep to be watered. This is where he lived and spent his life as a boy. And David said longingly, probably under his breath, probably really for no one else to hear, he said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And there were three men, three of David's mighty men, who heard this plea. And the three men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well at Bethlehem that was there by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went and risked their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. You know, it's interesting, this whole story. There's lots of ways of viewing it and understanding what David did and why he did what he did. But I think what David was recognizing here is that he was not the true king. I think what he recognized here is that there was a king to come who was greater than him. And these men who went and risked their lives to get him a cup of water from Bethlehem were not serving him. They were serving Jesus Christ, the king who was to be. And so David pours out this water on the ground as an offering, it says, to the Lord. And he honored God, and I think he honored those men when he poured that water out to them, to the Lord. And we would look at the act of these men who heard David's simple plea, probably not directed at anybody, just a wish. And we would say, some of us may say, what a reckless thing to do, to risk your life for a cup of water. But their ears were tuned to the needs and the sorrows and the sufferings of their master. And it was nothing for them to get up and to go and to risk their lives to get David what he wished for and what he wanted. And so we see that faith in God's promises liberates God's people to serve sacrificially. And that brings us to our actions today. And action number one, A, is this: identify the captains in your life and commit yourself to serve sacrificially. Who are the captains in your life? Who are the captains that God has placed over you? Commit yourself to serve them sacrificially. Perhaps it's a husband, wives, mothers, children. Perhaps it's your mothers, husbands. Perhaps it's the leaders in the church or your employers. Perhaps it's the pastors that serve you. But identify the captains in your life and commit yourself to serve them faithfully, just as these men served David and got him a cold cup of water from the well at Bethlehem. Acts 17, verse 24 to 25 says this: it is very difficult for us to serve Jesus Christ. No? And this is what the Bible says about trying to serve Christ. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Listen to this. This is strange to our ears, maybe. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, how are we to serve Christ? How can we give him anything that he does not already have? I think the answer is this: we serve Christ by serving those he sends to us. Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42 says this. This is the story of Jesus sending out his 70 disciples to go out and to do his work and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to go out and to spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says to them at the end of that instruction that he gives them, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever welcomes you into his house welcomes me. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me," receives God. "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." Now listen to this. "And whoever gives one of these little ones," and he's referring to his disciples that he was sending out. He was calling his disciples little ones. "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So you see, the way that we serve Christ is to serve those he has sent to us. I'm going to give another example from Stonewall Jackson, from the life of Stonewall Jackson, who said this of General Lee: "His smallest wish is a great command to me, and I long to serve him with all my heart." His smallest wish is a great command to me, and I long to serve him with all my heart. Tell me this. Do you have a captain in your life that you think that way about? Do you have a captain that you serve? Do you have someone who is in authority over you, who you listen to with that kind of intensity? That is how you serve Christ, by serving those who Christ sent you. And I think of our pastor who is away and the other people who serve in this church in ministry. I think specifically of our pastor who is away and rejuvenating himself and setting himself up for another full year of ministry. And ministry is a difficult task. It is a difficult thing to minister to people day in and day out, to deal with the hardships of ministry and people who would reject you and people who would despise you and people who would falsely accuse you and people who are difficult to help and to lead and to guide. And not only is he dealing with all of our problems, but he's dealing with all his own problems as well and all his own difficulties. And sometimes the weight of those who are ministering to us in God's name is so heavy. and such a burdensome thing. And they would cry out just for a drink of water, just for a well done, just for a thank you for ministering to me from his congregation. I know Mike would not want me to say any of this probably, because he's not that kind of a man. But I encourage you, what can you do for our captain? To minister to his spirit? To minister to his soul? What can you do for Graham, for Lyle, for TL, and for all those others who serve in our church? To give them a cold cup of water. To hear their faintest wish, and to say, your wish is the greatest command to me, and I long to serve you with all my heart. We can be mighty men that way, you know. We can see the kingdom advance greatly if we would just pay attention to the needs of our ministers and to those who are serving us. I encourage you to do that. Take the example of General Lee. Take the example of these mighty men who thought nothing at all to go and risk their lives to meet the smallest wish. And you will be a mighty man too. And action B is this: identify the enemies in your life and commit yourself to fight courageously. You know, the Philistines represented among God's people the power of flesh. If you read the book of Samuel, you will see throughout that the number 6 is used frequently. Goliath was 6 cubits and a span. So 6 cubits tall and a span. And there was a giant among the Philistines who had 6 fingers and 6 toes, the Bible records. And I don't think the Bible uses these numbers frivolously or talks about them or just mentions them in passing with no meaning at all. Man was created on the 6th day. And I think that that number 6, when it's always referred to in the with respect to the Philistines, is the idea of the power of man or the power of the flesh. And the Bible talks to us Christians that we are to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And David referred earlier to these Philistines, who I believe were the Philistines. He called them worthless men. And you know what? Sometimes there's a worthless man in all of us, isn't there? That needs to be fought. Sometimes there is the flesh all the time. There is a flesh within us, raging within us, wanting us to disobey, wanting us to do things in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. But Paul says this about the flesh: I discipline my body. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul saw that one of the greatest challenges in his life was disciplining his own flesh. And I like other translations better than the ESV for this verse. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave, is what he says in other translations. To me, it's much more graphic and helpful to me. I beat my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I should myself be disqualified. Paul saw his flesh as if it were a Philistine army that needed to be conquered and needed to be controlled. And I would encourage you, if I could turn your attention, we have a month of summer left, if I could encourage you to pick up a book and read in your spare time if you're sitting by the beach or at the cottage or wherever you are this summer, to pick up a book and read a book about faith and read a book about courage. And this is a book called Just Courage by Gary Haugen, who is the founder of International Justice Mission. Fantastic book to read. And he identifies in this book that one of the main things that holds the church back from accomplishing its purpose in this world and that holds each of us individuals back from doing what God wants us to do is fear. So I'd encourage you, if you have time, to pick this book up and have a read. If you're into a more difficult book, not when I say difficult, I just mean more cerebral, something that will take a little bit more attention to read, I would recommend to you The Christian Soldier or Taking Heaven by Storm by Thomas Watson. And he gets that from Matthew 11, verse 12, which says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." And in that book by Thomas Watson, he talks about doing violence to ourselves and violence to the world in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the type of fight that you need to fight as a Christian in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That book, Thomas Watson, probably not in print anymore. I think it was written in the 1600s. So, I got a little secret though. You can go to Kindle and you can download it for 99 cents. You got it already, eh? Yeah, perfect. So you can download it from Kindle for 99 cents or maybe even less. I don't know, it might be even free. So go and take a look. It's well worth the read if you need something to dig your teeth into and read that's a little more cerebral, like I said. My final point is this: place your faith in the promises of God by aligning yourself with the true King. You know, back in David's day, there was a group of 400 men who decided that they would forego temporary pleasures of serving Saul, whether that be glory or fame or money or the promise of riches and wealth from Saul. They decided to forego those pleasures and to serve a greater king, who was David. And Jesus Christ is the true King, right? Psalm 110 verse 1 says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we know, don't we, that Christ is the King, that Christ is the real King, and there are many areas of this world that are left unconquered, that need to be conquered. There are many areas of this world in which the gospel needs to extend and to go out, and the enemies of Christ would be won over to Him. And that is who we should be aligning ourselves with. And be willing to suffer with Him now so that we can reap with Him an eternal reward at the end of time. Romans 8, verse 16 to 19 says this: "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And here is the call to us, Christians. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Maybe I could put it this way. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the mighty men and women of God. Will you be one of them? Will you serve Christ with all your heart? By serving those who are your captains, will you fight courageously and commit yourself to overcoming fear in your life? That is what God wants for His people. He wants to extend His kingdom to the far reaches of the earth. And that can only be done if we get up off our chairs and take a first step. Let's pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we give thanks to You for Your many blessings. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the heroes of faith that have set examples to us that we may follow. Lord, I pray that You would enrich Your people. I pray that You would give people the time this summer to reflect on their lives, their own lives, and their own directions in which they are going. and to consider what you would have them do with the life that you have given to them. For Father, we will all stand before you someday and give account for how we spent our time here. So I pray that you would encourage us to overcome fear, to fight courageously, and to serve faithfully in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.